you have found that to be your experience as we have moved through the series today, then do take that hymn with you and meditate upon it during the week. It will give you hope and I believe some understanding of the way in which God works. He works by contraries to lift us up. He first brings us down. And sometimes when we refuse to stoop low, we miss the opportunity and the blessing of being raised high. We turn then to Galatians chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 21. Not many words for our consideration this morning, but very dramatic words. When Paul completes his vice list, he mentions drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The title of our series is Tackling and Tending, and this latest sermon in the series, Understanding Our Liberty. Now, in returning to Paul's vice list here in Galatians 5, it is important to recall four important principles if we are to use this list aright. And the first principle is this, that the list is for Christians. How easy it is for non-Christians, those who have yet to come to God for a relationship with him, to follow the scripture reading and to misapply the text, to think, well, Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. If I am to be a Christian, if I am to enter heaven, then there are certain things I don't do and certain things I do. And if I can only do my best not to do the things which Paul describes as works of the flesh, and if I can try my best to be loving, joyful, peaceful, then at last I may stand a hope of getting into heaven. And what we've been mentioning is this, that the Christian is not somebody who tries to start his old life again, but somebody who has a new life with which to start. We are different people. We are new people. We have been united to Christ in his death, and that has killed the old nature, and we are united to Christ in his resurrection, whereby a new nature has been born. If I may speak from my own experience as a young lad, as someone who made a profession of faith at the age of 8, and understood for 7 years deep down in my own heart that it was a false profession. And when my own father, sitting under his ministry, challenged the congregation, if you are a Christian, this will be true of you. My own reasoning as a young lad was very much along the lines that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. And it went something like this in my immature years. Well, I did earlier in the week put on the kettle for Mum without actually grumbling. Perhaps I am a Christian after all, and I'm serious. That was one of the things by which I judged whether I was a Christian or not. You see, what was the problem with my immature assessment of what is a Christian? It was totally lacking Christ. We draw our power from him. And if he is not central to our thinking as to the very nature of being a Christian, then it is quite plausible we are not a Christian. Let me say to you, if you have yet to come to God through Christ, that this list is not for you. You do not have the desire to forsake the works of the flesh, apart from in some outward way, which would give you respectability. And nor do you have the power. You have the power in some outward sense to reform yourself, but you cannot give yourself a new nature. You cannot reform yourself for the glory of God. And you certainly cannot reform yourself in the name of Christ, because Christ at this point in time is not yours. The list is for Christians. Secondly, I'd say the list is for balance. In the context of Galatians, Paul wants his readers to know a number of things. He wants these Christians to know that they are genuinely new people, but the works of the flesh still tempt us. And we need to be understanding of that. We are, we may put it alternatively, genuinely free people, but it is our responsibility to safeguard the freedom that we have in Christ. And we always understand that that, as we've said in prayer, is a freedom from sin, not a freedom to sin. It is a very obvious evidence of a false profession of faith when, as a course of life, a habit of life, an ongoing state of life, we think that freedom in Christ is a freedom to sin. The Spirit will not allow us to keep on thinking like that, but will, if we are genuinely Christ, change our way of thinking. Up to now in the series, we've been talking about tackling the works of the flesh in order to exhibit the newness of our natures and the freedom that is ours in Christ. It's a very timely part of the year to talk about tackling. I know here in America we have just had the Super Bowl, and that game is full of tackling. Any game of American football is full of tackling, and over in Europe they are having what's called the Six Nations Rugby Tournament between England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, France, and Italy. If you watch a rugby game, they might throw the ball differently, similar shape. But one thing connects the two games, it's all about tackling. And if you notice in an American football game, and I'm not an expert on it, but one thing I do notice, you try and halt your opponent, you try to bring him down. And if you're near the touchline, you try and push him off the field. And that's what the Christian is trying to do with the works of the flesh. We're trying to halt the works of the flesh, we're trying to bring them down, and we are trying to push them off the playing field of our lives. Tackling. It's an aggressive term and one that is deliberately so. There is a sense of balance. We are new, we are free, but we need to exhibit that newness and that freedom. And then thirdly, the list is for illustration. Notice how the list ends here in verse 21, and things like these. Paul could have put it like this, etc., etc. These are the works of the flesh, etc., etc. In other words, you know when you're writing something and you have this laborious list of things, and you know that the reader knows what you're trying to get at, and so you just put etc., etc. And that's what Paul is writing here in this list of the works of the flesh. 15 vices, etc., etc. And so if you compare this vice list with the other vice lists that Paul has when he's directing his comments to Christians, you find, for instance, that there are things mentioned which are not mentioned in this list here in Galatians. There's greed, there's swindling, and there's reviling, which is mentioned in the list in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. There's anger, gossip, disorder in the list mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12. There's malice and slander in the list in Colossians 3. There's pride, disobedience to parents, ingratitude and heartlessness in 2 Timothy 2. The Christian then understands that the list is illustrative. We've already noticed Paul's comment, the works of the flesh are evidence. We may say they are self-evident. And the Christian then, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, knows then that in the daily affairs of life, when we have a choice, a decision, over to make a right action or a wrong action, the Christian is not one who goes to this list and legalistically says, well, it's not on the list, therefore I can do it. But rather he senses, or she senses, the leading, the guidance of the Spirit, and so knows deep down what is a work of the flesh and what is not. The legalist, by contrast, comes to this list trying to safeguard areas where we still want to sin, still delight to sin, and say, well, it's not on the list, therefore I can do it, and I'm happy to do it. You see, we want to then to draw a distinction between what is authentic Christianity and these perversions of it, these spurious versions of it which are around. And then fourthly, the list is for emphasis. Note how at the heart of drunkenness and orgies, the two works of the flesh we are dealing with today, what we might call the social works of the flesh, there is some overlap with what we've been seeing already. God is not opposed to drink. God is not opposed to partying, I want to say that. But he is opposed to the works of flesh infiltrating our drinking habits and infiltrating our partying habits. Let me say, in regard to the earlier parts of the list, God is not opposed to sex. But he is opposed to the infiltration of the works of the flesh in that regard. God is not opposed to religious belief, but he is opposed to the works of the flesh infiltrating the way our religion goes. God is not opposed to community. In fact, he has created us in the image of himself, who is a communal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet he is opposed to the works of the flesh infiltrating our communal relations. Well, with those four principles about this list, then we come to the final words of it. And we consider today the examples, the explanation, and the overcoming of the social works of the flesh. Let's look first of all at the examples. Straightforward: drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Let's talk about drunkenness first of all. In some cases, it is right and proper for Christians to abstain from beverages which intoxicate. For example, when we cannot drink with peace of mind, when it goes against our conscience. My own mother had an uncle who was an alcoholic. And even when he was in hospital at the end of his life, the nurses had to give him some whiskey at the end of the day so he could be calm and sleep. So bad was his drinking problem. And that has made my mother, what we call in Britain, a very strong teetotaler, because she has seen something of the damage of intoxicating drink. And so she has made up her mind that she is entirely opposed to any form of alcoholic drink. My father is practically so, but when it comes to it, he does not believe Scripture teaches that we ought to be. We are required to be, as Christians, opposed to alcoholic beverage. He does not believe Scripture teaches that, although out of deference to my mother, he is. Then we ought to find it right and proper to abstain from alcoholic drinks when it is legal to do so, to abstain. If we are not of age, then we should not be drinking alcoholic beverages. And of course, we ought to be drinking and driving, if at all, under the limits set by the government. It is our responsibility to obey the civil authority. And then, of course, we abstain from alcoholic beverages when there is a danger of wounding weaker consciences. And so we stay clear of it if we know that someone doesn't have the maturity to use the sight of us drinking in a mature way. Now, of course, Paul is not opposed to alcoholic beverages as an absolute. We know, as is famously stated, his words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, that he ought not to drink water only, but he ought to drink wine for his stomach's sake. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. No, all the same, the drinking of alcohol is deemed a work of the flesh when two things happen. First, we cease to be in control of our faculties. You may recall Paul's words in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." He is recognizing the fact that if you are intoxicated with drink, then you are no longer in control of your faculties. Rather, we ought to be full of the Holy Spirit. We ought to be under the control of the Holy Spirit and not under the control of intoxicating drink. And of course, the person who is living by the Spirit, the person who is walking by the Spirit, the person who is led by the Spirit, is the person who is aware and who is sensitive of these things. There is a very good electronic message by the highway, is there not? Buzz drinking is drink driving. I think there's something of Christianity about that statement, in the sense that there is that understanding that we ought, as Christian people, to be in control of our own faculties. And then secondly, the drinking of alcohol is deemed a work of the flesh when we cease to be able to say no. Alcoholic beverages is by itself a matter which is indifferent. We have the liberty to drink or not to drink in moderation. Yet if we've reached the point where we cannot resist, we have already become alcoholics because the alcohol lords itself over us. We have lost our freedom. Paul says, in effect, then, to resist drunkenness on the one hand and alcoholism on the other, we need to know our bodies and the capacities of our bodies to take in, but we also ought to know ourselves, whether we are drawn to intoxicating drink and will in time, if not checked, become alcoholics. But we must also be seeking God for the power of the Spirit, because it is certain that if we are full of the Holy Spirit, we will not be full of drink at the same time. Those two things are mutually exclusive. So drunkenness is one, then, of the works of the flesh that Paul mentions here. Orgies are another, merrymaking, revelry, or drinking parties. Paul is, of course, thinking of the pagan parties of the Gentiles. In Romans 13 and verse 13, he writes, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness." In other words, he's thinking of those festivals going on under the cover of darkness. And he's saying that the Christian is a person of the light who lives transparently. But the person who has bought into the pagan parties of the Gentiles lives in the darkness, lives in the shadows, wants aspects of life covered so that they are not brought to light, that they are not seen by the Christian community. Peter is more graphic. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, he describes the Gentiles as living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. Well, you do not need me to go into detail about what they're talking about and what they are warning against. But the text does ask us then, not whether we have parties, but what are our parties like? I remember seeing a plaque in a house on one occasion, "The Spirit will not lead you where he has not promised to keep you." And I wonder, young people, when you have your parties, whether at the workplace or as students on a campus, what are the parties like? The Spirit will not lead you where he has not promised to keep you. And then thirdly, there is things like these, the et cetera, that Paul completes the list. Obviously, the extension of this in our own day is drug abuse, whether illegal drug abuse or pharmaceutical drug abuse. I don't know if you have heard that last evening here on Eastern Time, Whitney Houston passed away. Now, we do not know whether this singer died because of drug abuse, but we do know that she had a history of drug use. She sold over 170 million albums, and yet in 2002 she wrote, "The biggest devil is me. I'm either my best friend or my worst enemy." But there's the problem, isn't it, that she saw herself as her best friend, when the Christian is the person who says that Christ is my best friend. She put it like this in an interview with Diane Sawyer, "I don't like to think of myself as addicted, but as having a bad habit which can be broken." But the Christian is the person who says, "I cannot break these things in and of myself. I need a power from outside of me. I need the power of heaven to come to my aid. I need the power of the Spirit to do what I cannot do for myself." Oh, God may use Alcoholics Anonymous or different agencies for this, that, and the other. But at the end of the day, if we are to break these addictions and to see them for what they are, then we need heaven on our side. We need to go to God to know of a surety that God is for me in my addiction, that God can break its chains. And not only so that I am somewhat externally reformed, but that in the breaking of my addictions, this addiction is broken to the glory of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. And so let's think then about the examples of the works of the flesh. But then secondly, the explanation of these social works of the flesh. What is it that explains a professing Christian being out of control? I put it to you that there are a number of things. I'm looking at three specific areas, and one of them in greater detail. First of all, I put it to you that a false profession of faith may be one of the reasons. A misunderstanding of the gospel that leaves the professing Christian still in his or her old nature and without the power of the Spirit. In our old natures, we are without hatred for sin. In our old natures, we are without the power to fight sin. I put it to you that this is not judgmentalism, but in fact a working out of what Paul says at the end of verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll come back to that statement next Lord's Day morning. I want to say that that is what I came to in my own experience, as somebody who made a false profession at the age of 8. And entering into my teenage years, seen absolutely no difference in my life. And my father also, I quote him a lot, I know, but it is because of the formative influence he's had upon me. And I remember that morning, Sunday morning, after a worship service and after communion, and we came home to lunch. And I was far from a Christian. To outwards eyes, I was a goody two-shoes. But my heart was corrupt. And so my father took me from the lunch table and he took me to the bedroom. I remember it now. I can repeat the words verbatim. Tim. And he looked sad. I've always rejoiced that 25% of my children know the Lord. But I have to say, I don't see the evidence of it. And then came the question. Do you love Christ? And I had been praying, unbeknownst to him, for several months that I could be rid of the shackles of this false profession. Not in order that I could live as I like, but in order that I could seek God with sincerity. So I said to my father, no, I don't. To which he said, thank you for your honesty. I was free of that false profession. And then 3 months later, I came to know the Lord. A false profession of faith is one reason why professing Christians are out of control. And then secondly, affliction, the pain of life, if not handled in reliance on the Spirit, can be handled carnally. In other words, reliance on substances to ease the pain. Drink, drugs. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, wrote, weariness makes way for wandering. Paul knew these struggles as well. He writes of them in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He knew affliction. He knew what it was to be pressed to the end of his own resources. But he didn't take to substances because he had confidence in the power of the living Christ, not only to bless him in his pain, but to use his pain and to cause him to triumph in the pain. Embrace God's resources for you if you're in pain this morning. And then thirdly, there's backsliding. While affliction rejected can lead to a person to wonder. There are other causes too. I want to speak to the young people this morning and say that curiosity may be one of the reasons we end up drinking or end up partying in the wrong way. A particular temptation to those who come to faith in the church and have never tasted the sins of the world, and the devil may be working on you to say, I would just like to dabble in it, just see what it's like. And you've heard testimonies of those who, in the words of the hymn, have tried the broken cisterns, but the waters have failed. But you say, that's not enough. I need to know that for myself. I've lived this sheltered upbringing. I need to go out into the world I need to start drinking. I need some experience of life. I need to go to this party and that party and find out what real freedom is really like. And Paul says, don't you know that there's no real freedom in the world? There is but enslavement to sin. The real freedom is for those who are in Christ under the word of God. And then another reason for backsliding is arrogance, a particular temptation to the young Christian. You see, some of us who are older have formulated this Christian ghetto. We have no unbelieving friends. We don't know how to witness. We stammer and are in fear when it comes to speaking the name of Christ in the public square. But some of our young people, you see, they are catching the bug that Jesus is a name high over all. Jesus is the name we can speak. So I'm a gregarious individual. I could go out into the world. I'm going to conquer the world in a way in which the last generation didn't. I'm going to turn the world upside down. And so I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to go to where the publicans and the sinners are, and I'm going to win them for Christ. And the problem is we don't know ourselves. We don't know the power of the devil. And so what happens? We forget Paul's words to be steadfast, lest we fall. And then another way in which backsliding sets in is forgetfulness. When out of insensitivity to the Spirit, we forget and all-knowing God sees us. And I want to say to you, if you have one foot in the world today and one foot in the church, that an all-seeing God knows you and sees you and sees the difference between your life at church and your life in the world. This brings us then, thirdly, to the overcoming of the social works of the flesh, and with this we'll close. The first is self-examination. I said last time I believe that self-examination ought to take place before we take communion, ought to take place maybe at the beginning of the year, but it also ought to take place when we know, hearing a word like this, that we're trying to get the best of both worlds. I'll have one foot in the world, one foot in the church. I'll take my chances, and I'll end up well one way or the other. And if you find yourself in that state, then the time has come for self-examination. Are we in Christ or are you not? Listen to the words of Paul. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're either of Christ or you're of the world. Let me ask you, young people, young adults, when you go out socializing, are the holy people welcome in your circle? When you send out your party invitations, are the holy people welcome? Or do you compartmentalize your life? This is my church life. And this is my other life. And I try and keep these worlds apart. I remember going out of church once as a pastor in England. And I went to a football match. And I recognized one of the policemen on duty, and he was hanging out with the other policemen. And I went up to him, expecting him to be as excited to see me from church as I was to see him. And suddenly he put his head down. And I said, hi. It was as if he did not know me. It wasn't a surprise with hindsight then that he and his wife spent several years out of the church before eventually being restored to the faith. And maybe that's you. What do you do when an elder sees you in the public domain? Do you say, here's my district elder from church, meet so-and-so, or are you putting your head down and running? Self-examination, either of Christ or of the world. Repentance, out-and-out worldliness requires repentance. For a carnal, fleshly Christian is a contradiction in terms. Others, of course, may become alcoholic through a broken family, an abusive background, a predilection to addiction, And yet, even though I say that with great sensitivity, personal responsibility cannot be ignored. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says, "Minimizing personal accountability has been the destroyer of several civilizations." Repentance, then, is the occasion of conversion, but it's also the occasion of restoration. And then thirdly, awareness. Repentance, the repentant enter new chapters of their lives. And where there is genuine repentance, so there is a new sense of the Spirit, an awareness of the sin of intemperance and the anarchy it produces. And we jump back from it, not only because it's dishonoring to God, but also because of the havoc it wreaks in our own lives. And then fourthly, there is maturity. The Spirit enables us to handle our liberty in Christ. You see, the mature in Christ do not overreact. The mature in Christ don't say, well, you see, it's possible to have sexual works of the flesh, and therefore I will no longer view sex as a gift from God. The mature don't say, well, necessarily so. Well, you see, alcohol can be abused, and therefore I'm going to run the other way. They don't say that necessarily so. Some may, out of liberty of conscience, take that position, but they don't say it necessarily so. The mature in Christ don't say, well, you see, parties can be abused, and therefore we're going to ban all parties. If you're a Christian, there's no such thing as fun. There's no such thing as just hanging out together. Not at all. But we grow in maturity. Let me close with this story of my friend Rich. He was dying of pancreatic cancer. And one of the remarkable things about his death was this, that he started speaking about friends of his who had died 30 years before and since then. And he kept saying this to people he was naming in his going in and out of consciousness, "I'm coming to the party. I'm coming to the party." And I want to say to you, those of you who are struggling and wrestling, and the world looks so good to you, the people of God have a right to party. They have a right to festivities. We ought to be joyful. And that joy begins now. But it is also to come. And I want to say to you, if you are tempted in this way, why spend unhappy, seedy times in orgies now when you can know pure, delightful parties of lasting joy through the grace of the Lord Jesus? We need to strike this balance, brothers and sisters. It is wrong for us to convey the fact that to be a Christian is to be dull. It's a total contradiction of the gospel. But we ought also to say, lay up your parties for heaven. Because if you spend all this life here and now partying away, you will find what many people have found in this life and in the life to come, that the parties you prioritized perhaps were not so much fun as you thought after all. May God help us this day to decide whether we're going to be of Christ or of the world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word, that you would run with it as you see fit, that you would apply it in the ways you know how, and we pray that you would bring forth from it fruit to your eternal glory. Hear us then, O Lord, for we ask this in the all-prevailing name.